Direct your attention to Psalm 73. If you turn in your Bibles, or this is also printed in your bulletin, I'm going to be preaching from the NIV this morning. And the questions I want to ask this morning, I want to start with, is what happens to you when you look around and see people in your normal relational circles, families, neighbors, co-workers, students who have succeeded, but they've succeeded through, well, control or lies, manipulation, anger, threats. Or maybe you've seen or read about someone not in your relational circles, maybe someone in the entertainment or sports field, or even other fields like politics, education, finances, and have said to yourself, conceptually, I know I should get all of my meaning from our good God, but I wish just for one day I could trade my life with this person and have what he or she has. There's a psalm writer today who's dealt with this very issue in Psalm 73. His name is Asaph, and I'd like to direct your attention to that. I'll read the entire psalm, and then we'll dig in. Asaph starts off by saying this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would betray your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far off from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." You'll notice in verse 3 that Asaph uses the word envy. Envy is often considered one of the seven deadly sins, the cardinal sins, which was categorized by the early church, one of those deep-seated sins behind the behavioral sins. Another way to think of envy is a desire to exchange your life or a part of your life with someone else that you admire and maybe sometimes ultimately resent. Thomas Aquinas defined envy as sadness at the good of another. And as we'll see in this psalm, Asaph is dealing with a very specific kind of envy. It's not just a generalized envy. It's very specific. The psalms, as you've read through them yourself, or maybe just discovering them, you may notice that some are written in a major key, where the writer stands in the confidence of God's grace, his mercy, his truth, and the person, the psalm writer, often David, will sing praise and thanks. But there are those psalms that are written in minor keys, where not everything quite works out as the psalmist had planned, and some of those psalms come without any resolution. Psalm 88 is one that's written in the minor key that really has no resolve. Psalm 73 is probably a combination of those, written in a major key and a minor key. And It's written by Asaph, who was a Levite who directed choirs for Israel in the worship that surrounded the tabernacle, the sanctuary. And the first thing we'll see from Asaph here is that envy clouds the reality of God's goodness. If you look in verse 1, we've already started with this, but Asaph recognizes and declares that God is good. And really, this is just another way to restate the gospel. A God is full of grace, who has purified the hearts of men and women, continues to be good, pouring out his goodness in multitudes of ways. And this was a truth that anchored Asaph's soul, his heart and his mind. But then Asaph gives some backstory to this crisis and paints a pretty tenuous picture. If you look in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my foot almost slipped, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." And there's a metaphor here that is probably familiar to many of us here in State College. When you walk out in the winter and there's an invisible sheet of ice, and 5 seconds later you're on your back or whatever, your feet slip. And that's the metaphor here. Or this idea of the person being on a side of a cliff, strong foothold that gives way. And so he's giving us a clear metaphor here that something went wrong. Something went horribly wrong. And what happened? Well, look at verse 3. Very clear. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The truth that God is ultimately a good God is challenged pretty severely here. And this happens merely because Asaph sees. He looks around. He notices. As created beings, the human experience includes our ability to observe others. It includes the ability to interpret those observations and then connect those observations to our hearts. And as we know, as people created in God's image, we are natural lawbreakers. And part of that lawbreaking looks like going back to the 10th commandment, where we're told not to covet. It's part of our sin nature to want to exchange one part of our life for something else that God never intended, never wanted us to experience. And this exchange was a big one for Asaph. God's goodness was at stake here. And Asaph realizes, "I'm not God." Because look at the contrast. Surely God is good in verse 1, but as for me, I'm not in a good place. So he's realizing that this whole envy temptation accelerates with the three words, "when I saw." And that one phrase has so many implications today, because beyond the natural ability for us to observe what happens to us in our homes, our offices, the classroom, the streets, we have this ability to tap into, on some level, endless examples of people who are only living for themselves and who do a pretty good job at it. And we see that, again, in cyberspace, the internet, TV, social networking, you name it. It's all there all the time. And so that temptation to envy loop is almost infinite. And we could read and view endless information and news about anyone and say to ourselves, if I could just have a status or be in the place just like that one person, I would really be awesome, or my life would be awesome. Now, if you look at verses 4 through 10, I'm not going to go through and explain all these. Just suffice it to say that Asaph gives his take on these people who only live for themselves. And there's several categories. I'd like you to see this. First, these descriptive categories that have to do with their life situation, or at least the perception that Asaph has about these people that he's envying. No struggles right off the bat. They're blissfully unaware of their eternal destiny. Healthy, strong bodies, or at least it seems so. Free from common burdens, not plagued by human ills. And then if you jump down to verse 10, there's this hard verse to translate, but the gist of it is people flock to them to get advice. They have a book, they have a book deal, and people are ready to line up and read it. And this is what Asaph is envying. And then in verse 12, this increase in wealth, there's a windfall, a profit, because of what they have done and the way they've done it, the way they've gone about it. Most every time I read this psalm, or at least this portion of the psalm, I cannot help but think of Joe Walsh's 1978 song, Life's Been Good to Me So Far, or Life's Been Good. It's a cynical picture of a rock star who, where everything seems to go right for him. No matter what he does, he touches, he turns to gold. And there's that line in there that goes, my Maserati does 185. I lost my license, now I don't drive. I have a limo, so I ride in the back. I lock the doors in case I'm attacked by my fans. It's that idea that nothing can touch me. There's that, this constant upward trajectory of success. And one part of the chorus goes, I can't complain, but sometimes I still do. Life's been good to me so far. Every time I read this psalm, that connects with that, because this idea of this endless loop of success, and that's what caught Asaph's attention at this point in his life. There are those who believe the Christian life should be, those who believe that the Christian should be suspicious about his or her faith if that person has adversity or doesn't have success or continues suffering in their life. And so what Psalm 73 does is completely turn that on its head and says that the exact opposite, that the Christian should be concerned about their faith if their life is always that upward trajectory of success and non-failure, when things seem to go well. And Asaph got off track when he saw evident signs of prosperity in other people who did it really, really well, and then determining all of reality based on that perception. And in a sense, you can understand this because of his religious context, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, but all before him was this financial profit, accolades from his colleagues, a spot on YouTube where there's thousands and thousands of hits, you know, being in the in crowd. It was just that whole upward success trajectory. And in that culture, that meant you were in good standing with the gods. That's how it worked religiously. You remember Andy Warhol's quote in 1968 from a catalog, a very obscure quote in a catalog for a modern art museum in Sweden, which is prophetic 40 years later. In the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes. And when we envy those who have been successful, as Asaph saw, we destroy others in the process. And that envy blinds us to the fact that getting what we want will likely serve to destroy us in the process as well. Imagine, now think about this, all that it would take, if you were to think of someone in your mind that, oh, I wish I could exchange places with them or that person, all that it would take to actually make our life like theirs, especially those who ignore God completely, that would be a massive undertaking, which would likely gut the life out of us. You remember that annoying phrase that your parents would often tell you, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it, you know, that type of thing. That's sort of resonating right here in Asaph's life. I have this deep desire to be someone else, but should I go there? So secondly, Asaph gives this assessment of their character, of these people's character also in these verses. If you look again at verses 4 through 10, again, we'll just run down very briefly. They're proud. There's this limitless conceit. They're violent. They're calloused. This is found in verse 7, which is actually another hard verse to translate. The literal translation is, their eyes stand out with fatness. So Asaph was able to visually see the facial expressions of some of these people and recognize that the success quotient that they had translated into how they looked. Sort of this greedy, cynical, uncaring vibe when people looked around. Malicious, mocking dialogue, arrogant threats, huge boasts, a lot of hype involved, and a carefree attitude. So here you have Asaph in a religious culture which said if you're successful, you must be in good standing with the gods. And even though he's experienced God's goodness very clearly, his love, his mercy, his power, he essentially says, what's the point? Why bother? If I keep living a life that pleases God, and yet I see some level of success comes to those who don't give any care or concern about God or others, why should I continue? Why should I bother? What difference is it going to make? And maybe you've struggled with the pain of those questions yourself, the difficulty of those questions. Maybe you've been hurt by the callous threats and the insults of people that you envied. And you think, if I could just use that same manipulation, threats, anger, lies to get back at them, boy, wouldn't that be great? And that's what Asaph is struggling here. Or to carve another path out of my own, and then I'll really show him who's boss. That's where Asaph is at in his thinking. And so in verse 13, you see here, he comes to this conclusion, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. Was following God all for nothing? Was this just a big waste of time? And so Asaph, if you look in verse 13 again, in verse 14 rather, he describes this very, very interestingly. He says, all day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. For Asaph, this whole struggle, this whole thought of looking at these others who had no care for God was like a terminal illness. It was like living in a torture chamber. He just couldn't square it in his own mind. And it might be the same for you, a feeling of being plagued and punished. And it might be because after looking around, you have come to very similar conclusions that Asaph concluded. You know conceptually and experientially that God is good. And yet your eyes have been drawn to the success of others who have nothing to do with God. And on one level, it's a bit of a head-scratcher. You don't understand it, but wouldn't I love to trade that just for one day? One day. What would that look like? Maybe some of you heard this article by C.S. Lewis called The Inner Circle, and he says this. He says, it's a lust, a longing to be inside. You want the delicious knowledge that just we four or five, we are the people that really know. As long as you are governed by that desire, you will never be satisfied. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain. The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. So I think Asaph is wrestling on that same level there. Gabe Lyons, who is a contemporary author, has written a book called Unchristian and a book called The Next Christians, has a chapter called Grounded and Not Distracted. And in that chapter, he talks about a fellow named Jason, who was a Christian, very talented in film and media. Went to Southern Cal Film Institute, very, very successful. And his idea was to bring redemptive truth into the film industry, to talk about justice, love, beauty, mercy, the things of the gospel, in a more subversive way. But then the wheels started to come off when he was right in the trenches of Beverly Hills, and he did the same thing Asaph did. He looked around, and he saw everything around him. And his wife started to see this slow decline from trying to be a Christian who was making a difference into just this person that was just being conformed more and more to the Beverly Hills culture. He took a job at a global ad firm, eventually had an affair with one of the coworkers, and his life was in ruins. He lost his job, and all the wheels came off. And in that description, Gabe Lyons, who is a friend of this fellow, says this: all this would have been fine except for one sneaky little omission from Jason's master plan, Christian discipline. I'm not talking about an inner moral will or code of religious propriety. I'm referring to the practices of disciplines that enhance and protect one's growing authentic relationship with Christ. And he says later, no matter how progressive our approach is to our faith, we are all susceptible to stumbling. All of us are in a position where our feet can slip. Everyone here. So how do we make sense of all this? The very thing that we think envy will grant us, better relationships, a better job, better career or life, oftentimes turns into the very opposite of what we're asking for. Embittered jealousy, that someone else has a situation that we either don't have or can't have. So what do we do with it? And look, this can cause us to question God's goodness ourselves at different points in life, and causes resentment. Well, if you look in verse 18, skip down to verse 18 in Psalm 73, you'll see that grace clears the way to God's goodness. And as you read through the rest of the psalm from this point on, you'll start to notice a different tone here. Something has changed in Asaph's mind and his reactions. He's in a different place. And he's seeing these same people who At one time, he thought had no problems. Everything emotionally, physically, they have it all. They have it all set. No problems whatsoever. But now things have changed. Look what it says. They're on a downward spiral. Okay, Asaph's realizing these people's feet have actually slipped hard. And then in verse 19, they've been overcome by terrors and fears. There's this inner madness that's going on. So much for the carefree lifestyle. So internally, there's a problem going on. And verse 20, they're living in a fantasy world. He's recognizing something's different here. And how does he describe the character of these people? Well, if you look down in 27 and 28, you'll notice that really not too much has changed. He still recognizes there's a huge problem. They're living for themselves. They're not living for God. But in another sense, the tone has changed here. He brings God in as a reference point by saying that, you know, they're far off from him. And the blows from Asaph seem to be softened here. They're not as harsh from the beginning of the psalm. And it doesn't seem as personal anymore. And not only does Asaph look around him, at the world around him, but he also starts to bring God back into the story. It's interesting in discipleship and counseling situations that my wife and I have been in, how often, for Christians even, God is absent from the story. Completely absent. I have these problems, I have these problems, I have these problems, but no mention of God weaving himself into the story of their story. But that was happening for Asaph. And what did that look like? Look at verse 23. Look at what he says. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You will take me into glory. You are all I have. And you trump anything this life has to offer. Absolutely everything. So there's this. He realizes there's this relational, fatherly care commitment that comes with a change of heart. And so he's realizing none of the people that I once envied, none of them that I've envied and resented could ever love me as well as my Heavenly Father has loved me. None of those people, where everything looks so good, could ever love me like God does. And so for Asaph, the goodness of God is really brought full circle. If you look at verse 28, he ends up with God's goodness. It is good to be near God. It's not punishment anymore. It's not a terminal illness. How did he get to this place? How did Asaph get here? How did he get his spiritual sight back? Well, there's one verse we really haven't looked at, and that's verse 17. He says this, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me in verse 16, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. I'm not sure all of you here struggle with losing sight of God's goodness today, but I imagine some here are wondering, how did I get here? How do I get back into the groove of God's goodness? How did Asaph get that back? Well, he entered the temple. He entered the sanctuary again. The answer would be very easy to say. It would be very easy to say something like this: I know how I'll fix this. I'll just tell myself I'm better than these people. I don't need all this attention. I don't need all this money. I don't need all this health. I'll be okay. I can rise above this. All right? You've heard yourself say that, I'm sure, right? Instead of being sorrowful that I don't have what someone has, I'll just laugh when they fall. Because they will fall, and when they do, I'll just chuckle. There's a German word that's used for that maybe some of you have heard. It's called Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude, which is what? It's laughing. It's that cynical laughing and chuckling at someone else's expense when your enemy has fallen. And you have no sense here that Asaph ever indicates that he is better than the people that he envied, because he realizes he was becoming the very person he despised. You don't have that here. You have a change of heart that had its roots back in the sanctuary. And you realize that Asaph never realizes he's better, because look at verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, how does he describe himself? I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you. Asaph had essentially become inhuman. like a walking dead, like a zombie, because he was completely wrapped up in, wow, what do these people have? And then God was doing his work. Eugene Peterson said about this sermon on the psalm, he says, look, our first response is to get more and more because those were the things that made us happy in the first place, that success loop that we were talking about earlier. But after a few years of this, we find we aren't happier. And as Christians, we're left scratching our heads. And why? Well, it isn't because the Bible has pages missing in it. It's because we haven't seen all that there is in the pages we already have. It isn't another book we need, but a better attention to the book we already have. It isn't more knowledge we need, but better vision to see what has already been revealed. And I would add another thing. I would say it's knowing it isn't another Savior, but it's realizing it's the Savior we already have. And that for Asaph was all he needed. In verse 17, until I enter the sanctuary. And for Asaph, entering the sanctuary meant that place where the gospel was reenacted over and over again as costly sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. And as a temple choir leader, he saw this over and over and over and over again. Sacrifices being made, blood being spilt, the cost of all that, recognizing that that was going to get him back in right relationship with God. And eventually, that's all he really needed. That's all he needed to know to shape his reality, to shape who he was as a person. Did you know that in the book of Hebrews, the author describes Jesus as our ultimate sanctuary? In chapter 9 of Hebrews, the author says this. He says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. You see, Asaph saw that on a regular basis. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. How is that? By the sacrifice of himself. All that Asaph saw in the sanctuary pointed forward to someone who would take care of that once and for all, to take care of all our desire to ever envy someone else to exchange places with for all time. If you think that the things or the people that you envy will functionally save you, you've lost sight of your identity and the source of your ultimate security and hope found in Jesus Christ. And when you realize that Jesus has given you everything, that his heart and his flesh really did fail so that we could live, you'll recognize that that's how you're strengthened. That's how you can get out of that endless envy loop as you look around and you see things that you just wish for even a moment you could trade places. Now, thankfully for Asaph, thankfully for that fellow Jason, things turned around for him. I don't know how that happens for you. It may mean a quick lifting of the clouds. It may mean weeks and months of discipleship to see those clouds dissipate. But regardless, turn to the God, again, who gives us the desire to be near him and to be completely satisfied in him. Maybe you've said to yourself, surely I've kept my heart pure for no reason. It's been in vain. Maybe you're saying that because you're looking for payback. You're looking for something that the religious culture back in that day looked for, which was payback, thinking that God owes you one. Only until we realize that because of what Jesus did, God is never in our debt, and that we're completely in his debt because of the cross, will we really be able to live. And so, where have you fixed your mind's gaze today? Wishing you could trade your life in for someone else's based on your clouded perception of that person's success? Feeling like you've slipped or wallowing in the mud of bitterness and jealousy? Don't look to your own record of righteousness for that. You get the power for that in God's goodness, ultimately seen at the cross, where perfect love and perfect justice came together and enables you to say, though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. At the risk of sounding terribly cliched, God is good to his children all the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your commitment to us, your fatherly care, your covenantal love, your posture that catches us when we fall, that helps us to recognize that even the hardest of falls, you will be there to remind us that all of our reality is wrapped up at the cross. We pray for each one here who is envied on some level, that they would find their ultimate satisfaction, their identity, wrapped up in you, in your grace. Oh God, we thank you for this, and we praise you and worship you and give you the honor you deserve. For Jesus' sake, amen.